Review real quick of this short, very short letter. There are seven churches that Paul wrote to, just like John wrote to seven churches. And the main idea of Philippians is joy. That's the main thrust of it, how to have joy in the Christian life. And that's probably what the world is going to look at you more than anything, is your joy. Do you have joy in Jesus Christ? Now, that doesn't mean you got to walk around with a Jimmy Carter, you know, peanut smile all the time. It's just that you have a peace in your heart and you have a joy about things. And that's what the world's looking for. And in chapter 1, he basically, a great verse to memorize is 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it the day of Jesus Christ. That's a great verse on eternal security. And it's a great verse that the Lord has promised to continue to work in our lives, no matter what. Remember that this book was written by Paul when he was in jail. And while he was in jail, he had the joy of the Lord. He's rejoicing in the Lord. That's the theme of the letter, rejoicing in the Lord. And, you know, in our human nature, we would tend to think, how can you rejoice in the Lord when you're in the Gray Bar Motel? But the Lord is the one that gives you grace. I'm reading this 500-some page book about a pastor during the Civil War, and how he was in prison for 15 months, never had a trial, never had a charge, never had a conviction. And he was in jail because he would not give his allegiance to Abraham Lincoln and company. And they would have released him any time as soon as he would just give allegiance to Abraham Lincoln and company, and he wouldn't do it for 15 months. And for the first 8 months, they wouldn't even let his wife come to see him. No charges, no conviction, no trial. That's under old honest Abe. But the fellow did have peace. He did have his times, very difficult times, but he knew that this is what he felt the Lord wanted him to go through. And so Paul has called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Okay, in chapter 2, shows the mind that a person has or needs to have in order to have joy, and that's in verse 5. It's a humble mind. Chapter 2, verse 5. Humility is an attitude. It is not an action. When people try to demonstrate it, it is a very sad demonstration. Okay, so humility is an internal thing between you and the Lord. And this is the mind that the Lord wants us to have. Verse 3 in chapter 2. If a church, everybody in a church would have this attitude, you'd have a unified church, you'd have a generally pretty happy people. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So that's quite an attitude. And of course, we know that this attitude is the attitude the Lord had when he humbled himself to the Father. Verses 8, 9, 10, 11 of Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 6, holding forth the word of life. I wonder if we have it. I thank God we do have it, because we do have a copy of it. Verse 16, you can rejoice in the day of Christ, because we have a copy of it. Okay, now chapter 3. So Paul kind of gets this letter going here, and the Philippian church was a very poor church. They was one of the few churches that gave a financial gift to Paul. But chapter 3, verse 1, he writes, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that's where your rejoicing will have to be. And that will be a very difficult thing to do the first time you go through an experience, maybe even the second or third time. But the more experience, the more trials the Lord puts you through, I dare say the better you get at it by God's grace. And your rejoicing must be in the Lord. When you focus on the Lord, you'll get encouragement. You'll have some joy. But when you take your eyes off of Jesus Christ, that's when you get discouraged. When you read Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah, in the first six verses, it seems like he is all kind of depressed or discouraged about something, and then he gets fired up because he's thinking about the Lord, and then he gets discouraged again, and then he closes by getting fired up. And each time you read that and analyze it, it's when he's focusing on Jesus Christ is when he gets fired up for the Lord, and when he's focusing on himself, that's when he gets discouraged. And that's a battle we all go through. Okay, let's see. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you to save. Number one, beware of dogs. Famous sign. Beware of dogs. At the word beware, you got a little H, and it runs you several places in the Bible. Matthew 7, verse 6, talks about casting not your pearls before swine. Swine is a picture of a false prophet. Okay, and then Matthew 7, verse 16, he says, beware of the wolves that come in sheep's clothing. So a dog in the Bible is a false prophet. If you would, look in Acts 20, verse 29. Now, a false prophet doesn't necessarily have to come in with his fangs out, and you think, oh, he's a false prophet, I could tell just the way he's acting. No, they'll come in sheep's clothing. Acts 20, verse 29. This is Paul's farewell message to the church in Ephesus in Acts 20, after he'd been there for a few months. And he said in verse 29, for this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Okay, so there's the wolves again. That'll be false teachers. That people want to teach their own personal thoughts, what the Bible's saying. And the Bible says, got to watch out. Now, you would think in verse 2, how do you get joy when a guy is always warning you about somebody? You would tend to think you're going to, you know, be suspicious. You don't trust anybody. And you're going to tend to think, oh, you're kind of paranoid, something like that. But there's great joy in being suspicious. Patrick Henry used to say, suspicion is a virtue, not a vice. You see, you get pretty cynical about things when you see, the sad thing as far as churches go, when people get hurt so badly in churches, they get real cynical about things. And so a lot of people get discouraged about that, but technically that should encourage you, because you realize that all men have feet of clay and somebody's going to let you down. But Jesus Christ won't let you down. But you're going to feel like he is. And the thing is you tend to keep man at his level where he should be. Now, we have a habit, Baptists are guilty of this, is when they want to honor... You took a seat, scoot over. Yeah, but you left. Baptists have a problem where it's a fine line where you try to encourage your children to look up to the preacher or something like that as far as the office of a pastor. But then there gets a fine line where you push a man so high and he tends to start thinking it's almost like he's above the law. And you got to be real cautious about those things. You can respect the office, but you're not to respect the office. You respect the man for his work's sake. If you would, look in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You know, Billy Graham is in an office of an evangelist, but I don't respect him. I know he's won a lot of souls to Christ throughout his ministry, but he's a compromiser in many ways. You can say, you know, you got Oral Roberts. He's a pastor. I don't respect the guy at all. If the guy had faith, what'd he put a cancer ward up for? You know, supposed to be healing everybody. You respect a man for his work's sake. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. For we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And then be at peace among yourselves. What if their work isn't any good? Like Jesse Jackson, he's a Baptist preacher. Martin Luther was a Baptist preacher. Or Martin Luther King was a Baptist preacher. I don't respect them rascals at all. And Jesse Jackson is just using his race to promote himself. He's a lazy bum is what he is. But he's got more political clout. He's got more, not political, I guess you could say, hitman clout than Martin Luther King did. And a black lady said that one time. She said, you say something against Martin Luther King and pretty well nothing would happen. But you say something bad about Jesse Jackson, boy, they'll come knocking on your door. And that's what she said. And so, but the idea is, in the Old Testament, I think it's legitimate where a person could say that that man was a great man. Job was a great man. I think you could say that in the Old Testament. I think that's legitimate. Because in the Old Testament, their righteousness was part of their own personal righteousness. Now, in the New Testament, I think that's dangerous to say that. And I understand when people say those things, what they mean, but I think it's a dangerous habit to get in. In the New Testament, any righteousness that the New Testament Christian has is whose righteousness? It's the Lord's, isn't it? And so I would dare say the better thing to say is he's a faithful man and he's got a great God. I would say that'd be a more appropriate thing to say of the New Testament. When you keep promoting a man, human nature, I don't care how good a man is, human nature is going to take effect sometimes. And they're going to think of themselves more highly than they ought to. You know, we was listening through the practice of the play, and George Whitefield no doubt had several people say he's a good or a great man because of it being an evangelist, but he himself would refer to himself as the vilest of the vile. And that's being honest about himself. Okay, and so in the New Testament, I would dare say a person glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and if a man is faithful, okay, you respect him for the work's sake. But he says here, beware of dogs. Watch out. Watch out for dogs. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, a dog returns to his vomit. That's a real appetizing thought. I preached that out in Colorado to teenagers a couple times. And you get some corned beef hash and put on a plate, and it preaches pretty good, but kind of hurts the meal for the day. You know, kind of ruins your appetite. I remember as a kid, you know, our dog would, you know, barf in the yard, and I thought, stinking dog, you're going back to eat that stuff? You are gross. But that's like a false prophet. That's like if you're telling a Mormon what's wrong with his Book of Mormon, what he'll do? He'll go right back to it. You deal with a JW, 99 times out of 100, they'll go right back to the same thing that you already proved them wrong. And that's a dog returning to its own vomit. Okay, and then Revelation 20, verse 15, the other cross-reference, that says the dogs are without. So wasn't there a movie a while back, All Dogs Go to Heaven? Well, maybe some German shepherds, maybe, but poodles definitely don't. But all dogs are without, according to Revelation 22:15. Now, you study a dog, and a dog is man's best friend, but that dog, it's amazing how faithful they are. Isn't that amazing how you can chew out a dog, and you know it'll come right back for some more? And dogs are more faithful than Christians are to the Lord. Puts us to shame. Okay, so that's one thing he tells us to watch out for. Beware of dogs. The next one is beware of evil workers. Beware of evil workers. Jesus warned his disciples about that in Matthew 16, verse 6. He told the disciples, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then they thought, leaven of the Pharisees? What kind of bread they making? And then he told them, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. And then they understood that. So leaven is a picture of false doctrine in the Bible. Leaven is a picture of sin. And so the Lord says, beware of evil workers. Now again, evil workers, they're not going to come up to you with their fangs out, you know, with like this and say, I'm evil. You know, they're going to come as your best friend. The devil uses the things that we like to tempt us. He doesn't, you know, somebody, you know, raised like I was, you know, He's not going to come to me with a can of beer in his hands. I'll look at that and say, ugh, puco on that. You know, now if somebody's raised in a drunkard's family, he might use that, because that'd be a temptation to them. So he'll use something different depending on your background. He'll use what you like. When he tempted the Lord himself, when the devil tempted the Lord, he used what the Lord needed at that time, and he needed some food because the Lord had been fasting for 40 days. So he used something that was going to help his physical body, and the Lord obviously overcome that. And then he used something else to try to get some worship out of Jesus Christ. And both times the Lord Jesus quoted Scripture, so you know the thought came in his head, he must like the Bible, he must love the Bible. So what does he do? He quotes the Bible. And the greatest tool that Satan uses to deceive people is the Bible. That's the greatest tool. And it's easy how they do it. It's either adding a word, subtracting a word, changing a word, or pulling something out of context and applying over here. And so you got to beware of evil workers. Verse 2. There's a bunch of other cross references. Try Romans 16, verse 18. That'd be a good one. Romans 16, verse 18. Well, verse 17 kind of goes with it. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." So they'll use very nice, smooth, flowing words, and they'll just say stuff like, "Well, I can understand that you're a really intelligent person. How can you understand that?" "Well, you look like you could be an intelligent person." "Well, how do you know that?" See, what they're trying, when everybody tries to puff you up, some vanity, you know, that's the devil is trying to get you set up for something. And that's what this is quite a crowd. You know, I could tell that you're a real spiritual crowd. I like what Korah said in Numbers chapter 16. When Korah was trying to weasel his way in to take Moses' spot, he said, "Moses, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong." Well, that's what Korah thought. And then he said, "Well, we know all the congregation is holy." Well, two chapters before, the Lord said all the congregation was wicked. Which one's right? And so what politicians do and what political preachers do is they'll try to boost up people's ego in order to get something out of them. And so he says, beware. He says, by good words and fair speeches, verse 18, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So it says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Now, the concision, there you're getting in with what's known as the International Banking Cartel or the International Jewish Alliance. Now, I know a lot of preachers don't preach about this stuff, and the patriots across this country are so whacked out on this, now they're basically British Israelites. But where do you draw the line where you know that this country financially is being controlled by basically 12 families, and the vast majority of them are Jews, apostate Jews? That's the International Banking Cartel, the Rothschilds, the Bilderbergers. And then if you look at Hollywood, I mean, just notice, observe the names, where they run all the names at the end, you know, Bernstein and Holstein and, you know, Bernstein and all these, you know, Jews all the way through there. And how they got that thing going was when the Jews immigrated to America during World War I, not knowing the language, they knew how to take pictures and moving pictures. And so their famous Jewish actor, Charlie Chaplin, they had the silent movies coming through there. So they got in that through the silent movies. And then eventually, as they grasped the language, then they became the owners of the major movie theaters. And these are the ones who are trying to manipulate the minds of Americans. You have very famous actors and actresses are all, many of them, Jews. If you just type that in the internet, you'll find in some places where a whole list of them, Curly Moe and Larry, famous actors, you know, all Jews. And you've got Kurt Douglas, Mike Douglas, they're Jews. And what these people, these apostate Jews and the international banking cartel, beware of the concision, that's the ones who are underhandedly trying to conquer the world. Adolf Hitler had Jewish blood in him, but yet he turned around and killed the Jewish race. And the apostate Jews were behind that also. When you get apostate Jews financing a war promoted by the Roman Catholic Church, you have two of the most vicious group of people that will kill anybody, anytime, anywhere. And of course, we know that's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to team up the Vatican with the apostate Jews. The Antichrist himself will be half Hamitic and half Jew, and that will team them up, set up for the tribulation. Now, we understand these things. But yet, we understand also that God has promised the Jew, the remnant, the Jewish remnant, that they are going to get the kingdom when Jesus Christ is running the show. You see, your patriots will get to, they'll swing so far to the one way where they'll say the Jews are completely wiped off, they're completely done, they're out, you know, they're gone, and God has chosen somebody else, and of course the choosing is, you know, the British Israelites, the white race. Well, then they got to ignore scripture after scripture all through the Old Testament. That Abrahamic promise was given to, from Abraham down to Isaac down to Jacob. Not Esau, not Ishmael. The New Testament backs that up in Galatians chapter 4. And as far as the nation of Israel goes, anybody can see it, that as far as the Bible goes, they're just as blind as a bat today. The nation of Israel. But yet there's a Jewish remnant that's going to come up in the tribulation, that 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they're going to come up and believe Jesus Christ, and they're going to start winning souls throughout the entire world during the tribulation. The remnant, that's the ones that's going to inherit the promises of Jesus Christ, the Abrahamic promises. You and I can say, well, we could legitimately say I'm a spiritual Jew, but you can't say you're a literal Jew, unless you are, but you still can't say that you and I get the Abrahamic promises because of the church. The church receives spiritual promises, not the literal land grant. And the literal land grant, it's amazing, you'll never find it in any Bible in their maps, except this one, because they don't tell you what the real land grant is. If you look in the back of the Bible, you'll see the first map, and it's a pyramid-type situation. That's the literal land grant that Israel is supposed to have. Not just a little bit what they have right now. They are supposed to get all of what they have, clear down to Egypt, all the way over to Iran, Iraq, the northern part of Saudi Arabia, and come back up to Mount Ararat. That whole land mass belongs to the nation of Israel. Not just a little bit what they get now. And if they get that whole land mass, which they're not going to until Jesus Christ sets up, boy, them Arabs are just going to have a fit. And this book's a political book. And the Lord's just going to put them in their spot. If they don't like it, He's going to torch them. And, of course, there's much said about that in the Bible. That would be a good basis for a salt treaty. Walk in there, open your Bible up and say, okay, you believe in the Quran, I believe in this book. Let's see which one's right. And what do you get? You get out of there, you get out of there, and you get out of there. If you don't like it, we'll bomb you. You know, and this thing with the Gaza Strip, you know, can you imagine how many of them people lost all they had all those years? I mean, the heartaches that they've gone through. For what? So now the Arabs can get closer and build up some more bombs so they can shoot them from there. When we were in Israel, we went to... it's called a kibbutz. These are voluntary commune societies. Basically, it's a voluntary communism. And we went to one that was on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, right by Syria. You could take the stones and throw it over to Syria. And they had on a highway right there on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, there's a great big gun sitting there, a huge gun where they said the Arabs would use this to shoot school buses down there, Jewish school buses. Isn't that real brave? unarmed kids. And they're up there with their big, you know, machine gun shooting them at it. And they left that there just to remind people. And, well, how fast they forget. And you see, that's the mentality of those Arabs. According to Genesis 16, verse 12, the prophecy about Esau, or Ishmael, it says that he's a wild man, and he's going to be against every man, and every man's going to be against him. That's the Arabs. And what are we going to do about it? The only thing they understand is my gun is bigger than yours. That's all they understand. And that's the only way you can keep them in their little box. But he does say, beware of the concision. Beware of that. Understand that. And it's not that you're going to do anything about it. Just understand it. So three areas we're supposed to be careful about. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Then he says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So there's a good phrase for us. Have no confidence in the flesh. Self-confidence, out the window. Self-esteem, self-reliance. It's a good thing to have self-reliance, but even at that, you got to rely on God. Have no confidence in the flesh. Why do we have no confidence in the flesh? Romans 7, verse 18 says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Paul said that. Paul wrote that down under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And Paul was a holy man of God, moved as he spoke as he's moved by the Holy Ghost. But yet, as he was writing that down as a holy man, he said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And then verse 24 of Romans, he says, of Romans 7, he said, O wretched man that I am. Present tense. Even though he was a holy and a righteous man, in his heart, in his flesh, he was a wretched man. And as Paul grew in grace, one of the first statements he said was, I am the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15. Two, three years later, he wrote Ephesians and he said, I am the least of the saints. Seems like he's going down. And then he writes over there in 1 Timothy, two, three years later, and he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. Now that's called growth in grace. The closer we get to God, the worse we feel about ourselves. And the worse we feel about ourselves, then the more we desire to get to heaven and get that new body. Okay, so we have no confidence in the flesh. Now, even at that, verse 4, 5, and 6, this is a great technique as far as using people's arguments against them. So Paul says, I have no confidence in the flesh, and then he says, but let me take that thought and let's check out my flesh. Verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh, I more. He says, okay, if you think your lineage is pretty good, if you think you're a blue blood, if you think you got quite a background, it makes you pretty tough, pretty cool, you know, makes you somebody. He said, let's check out mine. He said, let's see, mine, verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day. Exact day the Jews want that circumcised. Exactly according to the law. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, very strict. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You would tend to think, why would he say that? Is that good or bad to persecute the church? Under the law, under the Jewish laws, Judaism, that was a good thing. And what he was doing was not violating his conscience, because under Judaism laws, you kill a heretic. And so under the law, as a Pharisee, for him to persecute the church, that wasn't wrong. As far as the law goes, if it was prior to Calvary. But what made it wrong, it was after Calvary. And then the Spirit of God convicted him of his sin, of killing those Christians. But even at that, he was persecuting the church. And then notice the exact wording. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. touching the righteousness which is in the law, that is a law of system, of a faith and work system. The righteousness of the law is a system of following the principles of the Old Testament. Where it says in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, it says, the just shall live by his faith. But when that, those verses are quoted in Galatians, it says the just shall live by faith. It drops the word his. When those verses are that verse is mentioned, a phrase mentioned in Romans, it says the just shall live by faith. So when Paul applies that phrase, the just shall live by his faith, when he applies that to the church, the bride of Christ, he drops the word his. Now when he takes that same phrase and he pulls that into Hebrews, Hebrews 10:38, he says, the just shall live by faith, but if a man draw back. He puts a P.S. on there. Because of the different dispensations through there, where in the Old Testament, nobody got born again, nobody was permanently sealed with the Spirit of God. They didn't even know that the Spirit of God was one of the members of the Godhead. They didn't even know that. That was introduced by Jesus Christ when he said a Comforter is going to come. And they did not have the new birth. They did not have spiritual circumcision. They did not have eternal security. Under the Old Testament, the Spirit of God could come and go as he pleased. The Spirit of God came on Samson, left Samson, came back to Samson. The Spirit of God came on King Saul, knocked him down even to the point where he had to do some preaching against his will. The Spirit of God left him. Evil Spirit of God came back on Saul. You never find the Spirit of God coming back on Saul. The Spirit of God came on David. David was a man after God's own heart. David was somebody who was portrayed as a child of God. And when David sinned with Bathsheba, the sin of adultery and murder under the Old Testament covenant was not forgiven under the temple rites. And so when David prayed in Psalm 51, he said, take not thy spirit from me, thy Holy Spirit from me. Why did he pray that? Because under the Old Testament covenant, the Spirit of God should have and could have left David. But David is a unique individual. He's an exception to the rule. He is a picture of a New Testament Christian where the Spirit of God didn't leave him. So you got those different things in the Old Testament and New Testament. The word faith is only found two times in the Old Testament. And so under the Old Testament covenant, they had a faith and work system, where in the New Testament, thank God, we live by grace through faith. And you see, what you have is these people who believe you have to keep your salvation. They're pulling verses out of the Old Testament into the New Testament, Ezekiel 18. They're pulling them out of Matthew 24, trying to pull them over here. They're pulling them from Hebrews over here, trying to pull them over here. And what they're doing is they're trying to take a doctrine for a different time period and pull it to this one. That's like trying to drive your car that jumped time. You can drive a car if it's out of time. It's going to run rough, but you can still drive it. But if that car jumps time, you're not going anywhere. And so you can take some Bible doctrines and misapply them little, in a little variations. But if you try to take a Bible doctrine from a whole area and pull it over here, that jump time, that's where the JWs are wrong. They're preaching the wrong gospel. They're talking about the gospel of the kingdom when you should be talking about the gospel of the grace of God. And you can see how the devil will take this Bible and just get people to twist that thing around. And so when Paul writes about the righteousness under the law, he's not just, talking there. He is talking about he had righteousness because he was following what the law said. And one of the things the law says is you kill a false prophet, Deuteronomy chapter 13. That's why he was killing the Jew or the Christians. Now notice the background here. Now there's something you could use here as far as in case you deal with a British Israelite. Notice in verse 5 the word Israel, and in verse 5 the word Hebrew. Those are synonymous terms. Try another one with Paul, the Apostle Paul, Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3. Now here he is, he's calling himself an Israelite. You also find Paul saying that over in Romans 9. I'm an Israelite. Then he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Then in Acts 22, 3, he says, I am verily a man which am a Jew. So in this Bible, an Israelite, a Hebrew, and a Jew are all synonymous. Now, why is that important? Is because in case you deal with a British Israelite, he'll tell you that America is Israel, and it's the Jews that God hates. He'll split them. And you can't split them because they're all the same. An Israelite is a Hebrew and is a Jew. And they're not different. Paul calls himself a Hebrew, an Israelite, and a Jew. The Apostle Peter was called a Jew in Mark 14:70. And the Apostle Peter was of the northern tribes. That makes him an Israelite, part of Israel. And so an Israelite, a Hebrew, and a Jew are all synonymous in the Bible, and that's very important to grasp because British Israelism is a false doctrine that is gaining great momentum in America. JWs are British Israelites. Mormons are all British Israelites. Most of the Patriots are British Israelites. You're getting some Baptist, Reformed Baptists, they call themselves Reformed Baptists, turning into British Israelites. The Catholic Church is, in essence, a British Israelite institution where they say that they have taken the commandments of Israel and applied to themselves. And that's the big doctrine that's coming up, and that's the one that's going to be going against the nation of Israel. That's how they're going to religiously approve of their killing of the Jews in the tribulation through British Israelism. Okay, now Paul says he's of the tribe of Benjamin. That's a southern tribe. Okay, you have a man in the Old Testament named Saul who started off good as a good king for a couple years and he ended off bad. Both men come from Benjamin. The Benjamites were real fighters. Then you have a Saul in the New Testament who started off bad but he ended up good. Then you have a man in the Old Testament, Abraham, who is not a Jew in particular. He is called a Hebrew, which in essence kind of makes him a Jew, but what signifies a Jew in the Bible is somebody who's a descendant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here he is, who is in essence kind of like a Gentile, is from Mesopotamia, and he's a father of the Jews. It's like the Lord pulled an opposite here. In the New Testament, you've got a Jewish man who is the apostle to the Gentiles. That's the chosen apostle for you and I, the Gentiles in the New Testament. Paul is the one that God has chosen to give the knowledge. As far as after Calvary, it appears to me that Paul went down to Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord taught him the doctrines of the church and the bride of Christ, which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. The first person that learned these things is the Apostle Paul. You find that in Ephesians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 16. Ephesians 3, the first seven verses, in particular verse 15, verse 5. The first seven verses, verse 5, he said, "...which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." So what the Lord does, God is a God of variety, and he changes these methods as he goes throughout history. And what the Lord is doing is he's setting it up for the judgment day, and God is going to be right and man's going to be wrong. And the Lord will go to extremes. You have John the Baptist where he neither ate nor drank, or as far as, you know, the public thing go, where people said he's a crazy man, and then the Lord comes eating and drinking with the sinners and they say, well, he's a glutton. So he pulled an extreme there. When the tribulation hits, earth is going to be as close to hell as possible, and the sad fact of it is that most men are going to reject Christ. So the Lord's going to pull a switch. The millennium is going to be as close to heaven as possible, but the sad fact is at the end of the millennium, the vast majority of men are going to reject Jesus Christ. And what the Lord is doing is he's showing you and I what's in our flesh. What's in our flesh? Nothing good. That's for certain. Now, what's in your soul, that's good, but that's Jesus Christ. People say, well, my goodness. Well, my goodness is about like saying, my God. Because the goodness I have is the goodness of Jesus Christ. Basically, in the New Testament, and this confuses the world. They can't figure this out. They find out you're a Christian, you're supposed to be perfect. You're supposed to, you let everybody at work step on your face, and then you say, well, thank you, praise the Lord, I really love that, I love you too, you know, and all that stuff. That's how you're supposed to be, the way the world looks at it. But as a Christian, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, when you do right, don't take the credit for it, because that's Jesus doing it through you. Now, when you do wrong, that's you. When I do wrong, just mark it down, that's me doing it. When I do right, that ain't me, that's the Lord doing it. And that's where the Lord gets the credit for those things. Okay, so that's why Paul can say what he says. And then verse 7, he said, but all things were gained to me, and those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. What a way to talk. Can you see that word updated in New Bibles? That's how the Lord views it. I was playing with the sound effects this afternoon a little bit. I get to do that part in the play. And I used to do that on the radio a lot. And it would bother.